Could you be deceived? Now, in asking that question, I don't mean, are you deceived now? Is it possible that you could be deceived at this moment in time? Of course, we all have that potential, but considering that we're sitting here and we know God's truth, and that's why we're all here together in this room, is it possible for you to yet be deceived when you already know the truth? What would keep you from being deceived in the future? We know that there are going to be very difficult times yet ahead in the future. And we know that, according to what Christ himself spoke in the Olivet Prophecy, that even the elect would face the challenge of being deceived. Do you know the truth well enough that you can discern subtle error and therefore not be deceived? Do you have that ability to make that kind of discernment, to where you can see false arguments and improper reasoning from a spiritual perspective and truth? Or could you be led astray? You know, in the early church, the disciples wrote in order to counteract deception that was becoming widespread throughout the church in that day. The first century was filled with false prophets and false teachers, and virtually every book of the New Testament was written in some way to correct some error that was being proposed among the brethren. The apostles warned continually of the danger of being deceived. And Jesus Christ himself stated to the disciples that one of the very first things that would happen after his own death was that false teachers would arise and would deceive many. Right after his death, there would come deception on those who would claim to be the followers of Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. It's not the scripture you're probably thinking of, considering what I just said. But John chapter 8 and verse 30. Notice here what Christ says. John chapter 8 and verse 30. As he spoke these words, as Christ spoke these words, it says that many believed in him. So, Jesus Christ, his reputation was known. Many people were beginning to recognize and believe who he was. And many, it says, believed in him. In verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth shall make you free. Well, if the truth is what is going to make us free, then deception is a challenge to that freedom, isn't it? And so discernment becomes essential. We need to be able to discern. We need to be able to discern what is right and what is wrong, what is truth and what is error. We have to recognize that. Discern is the name of our magazine, isn't it? It's vital that we discern the truth, because the truth, Christ said, will make us free. Of course, the followers of Christ at this time, or those that were hearing him, answered him and said, well, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? They completely missed the point. They were indeed under a certain deception, weren't they? Their ideas, their presuppositions, and for many of them, their own hearts blinded them to certain truth and therefore made them subject to being deceived. We have to be on guard against those things. Discernment comes with certainly the gift of God's Spirit and his opening of our mind to understanding. But as we have understanding, then we have to act on that understanding, don't we? And if we act on that understanding in the process that's called obedience, following after the truth, obeying the truth, then we grow in more understanding and therefore discernment. But there is a coming deception that even the elect would find difficult to meet. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. In the Olivet Prophecy, and this is what I was alluding to earlier, Matthew chapter 24, Christ stated these words. Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 24. He said, False Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, if Christ made that statement, if Christ said that it would be possible even for the elect to be deceived by this, by these false prophets and by the signs and the wonders that were being done by them, then you and I should take note of that and say, how can I make sure I am not deceived? It's a challenge to us, isn't it? Because there's going to be coming a time when there will be even miracles done, supposedly in the name of Christ or in a challenge to the truth of Christ, and people will be swayed by those things that they see being done and by those things that they hear being spoken. And people will be deceived. And if you and I are not on our guard, then it's possible that we could fall into the same deception along with others. We must be on our guard. Now let's look back then to history and see what happened even in the first century and find out if that isn't instructive for us. And perhaps we can take some lessons to make sure that you and I never fall to deception, but that we maintain the discernment necessary, that we can stay on the straight and narrow, so to speak, so that we can stay solidly grounded on the truth of God. And I mean by that the truth doctrinally and sound on that which is the Word of God, the spoken doctrinal instruction that is given to us, as well as the conduct that is expected of us, so we need be not deceived. Deception came in the first century from a number of sources. Right after Christ's death and resurrection, there was deception that began to influence the church from both the pagan Greeks of their society as well as from the Jews that were, even during the time of Christ, attempting to discredit and kill Christ. And so Christ's teachings obviously were a challenge. And so that attempt to deceive came from both the pagan Greek world as well as from the Jewish community. I think it's interesting that today we can see the same thing. Most of the main Christian denominations that are extant today that claim to have the Bible and the Word of God as their foundation have incorporated into their doctrinal foundational beliefs so many pagan ideas and concepts that they read into the Scriptures that pagan influence is still there and still influences multiple millions of individuals today in the name of Christ. So that's still there, and we need, and many of us first-generation Christians have had to come out of the error that is so prevalent among those bodies. Today, in addition to some of those ancient pagan beliefs that have crept into that which claims to be Christian today, there are additional pagan beliefs that come from the Eastern or New Age ideas that have become extremely popular within society and have infiltrated healthcare and just recreation and popular literature and television shows. And those ideas have likewise begun to influence and infiltrate potentially the thinking even of those of us in the church. And we need to be on guard and be able to discern what is sound and biblically true and what is a foreign concept, whether it comes from paganism as it was taught in ancient Greece and Rome, or whether it's Far Eastern or New Age ideas. These are pagan ideas and they influence our culture and our thinking, but they are wrong. And we need to be able to sort out truth and error, to sift the wheat from the chaff. And from the Jewish community today, there are growing numbers among even the Messianic Jews who have accepted Christ. But unfortunately, like the Jews of the first century, some among them are upholding their Jewishness or their Judaism more highly than the truths of God. And they don't always recognize and aren't always able to discern the spiritual truths, even though they have accepted Christ, that are our understanding, clear from the Scriptures. So let's understand the process of deception and see how it works. And we'll We'll consider some of the ways that we can even read in the scriptures about how those have worked. But if you've watched a magician on television or been to a magic show or anything like that, you know that magic tricks work by a couple of principles. They work by a process of misdirection where you're distracted from where the real stuff is happening and you're looking somewhere else, and so you're not seeing where the deception is actually taking place. It's a misdirection. It's a distraction technique. And that's how the trickery is then done, because then you can't later on figure out what happened. How did I even get to this point? Because you were distracted from where the truth was or where the real action was happening. And along with this, there's sleight of hand that occurs. Sometimes it's not that you're distracted away from something, but that your expectation is a distraction to you so that you don't see what's going on. And the old trick where you have a coin or a card and you supposedly change hands, put it into the other hand, the anticipation is, the mental process is that you changed hands and the coin is now over here when it never was over here. And so by the time later on, when it's revealed that the coin has, vanished, everybody is then thinking, whoa, how did that happen? There was a sleight of hand that went in there that went unrecognized. And so this is the way, this is the principle on which much of, you know, many magic tricks work. You know, spiritual deception often follows the same principles. There can be distraction from what is important. And you get focused over here somewhere else on something that is insignificant, but maybe flashy. Meanwhile, you're not recognizing where something else that is significant is taking place. Spiritually, when we become distracted from the core of God's truth and God's word, we can become subject to deception. We have to be on guard against misdirection, if you will. We have to be able to discern when significant truth is being discussed and when there's something that's just not significant going on. Not be led down that blind alley, Sleight of hand. Well, you know, instead of sleight of hand, you know, done by the fingers and so on, when it comes to spiritual sleight of hand, it's not so much sleight of hand, but sleight of logic that is often employed. You can be going along with a certain logical reasoning, what seems logical reasoning, and then suddenly make a connection that you're just in the habit of agreeing with, and you might not realize that, wait a minute, that wasn't really logical. But you can miss that through sleight of logic and down the road wonder, wait a minute, how did I get to this conclusion? So we have to be on guard against these things. And coupled with our own human tendencies and our own human nature and our own human weaknesses, couple those things, and often simple ignorance when people don't even know what to look for or understand certain things, then you can realize that spiritual deception isn't all that hard. It really isn't. When people aren't knowledgeable, they can't tell where the deception comes in when you lack that certain information or knowledge, as well as human weakness. For example, Eve was deceived, wasn't she? The Garden of Eden, the serpent showed up in the tree and began to communicate with Eve, and it communicated certain information, some of which was true, but he was playing on her own human tendencies, and those human tendencies clouded the logic and the reason of what the serpent was teaching. Because she wanted that secret knowledge, and so lust and desire and human tendencies invaded the straight logic of, wait a minute, God who created me, he's the one who said these things, you know, and I need to listen to God. Can you see how human weakness, human frailty, human pride can kind of get in the way and can cause us to be misdirected, led down a path, or have our attention focused in a way that is false, that is not significant, not important, not true? Eve was deceived through her own pride and through the appeal of hidden knowledge. Isn't it amazing? She had God right there. She could talk to him. She had been given the truth. God just gave her knowledge, gave her understanding, gave her the truth. She had it. And she abandoned it. Now we look at that and think, how can you do that? How can you have something so valuable, so great, so significant, and then just be encouraged away from it? Amazingly, some who have had the truth don't recognize that, and they go seeking for some kind of truth elsewhere. And that happens to people today, doesn't it? They don't recognize what it is that they have. And they get itching ears. That's how the New Testament records it. Eve had like itching ears. There was something new, something enticing that got her attention. And it fed that human nature that she had. And because of that itching ear and because of that pride and because of that selfish desire, she was led astray. And people today can do the same thing. They can get itching ears and grow up hearing the truth how often. And it can become something that's just mundane after a while. And something new comes along and we can get our eyes opened up. Oh, there's new truth. And we don't realize the value of what it is that we have. We need to stop sometimes and recognize that when we look around in the world, all the news commentators, all the neighbors, all the people that we work with, they don't know what's happening in the world. They really don't. They can see things that are happening, but they don't know what's happening in the broad scope of things. They don't understand the plan of God. They don't know what God is doing. Can you appreciate how valuable that truth is? How is it that people who know this truth have walked away from it? We can look back over history and see that people have. They've gone right back into the things that they were once a part of, that they came out of, now they're back to it again. And you try to talk to them about the things that we used to be able to talk about plainly and rejoice in, and it's like there's a new cloud that's come over their eyes. And they walked away from it. How did that happen? How is it possible for some who have had the truth to not recognize the value of it and to go seeking for some other truth elsewhere? Like I said, the New Testament, it's called having, some in certain cases, having itching ears. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's look at this. And there is a desire for us to hear new things, and you know, we're drawn to new understanding, and it's exciting when there's something brand new to learn. And there's nothing wrong with learning new things as long as they're actually true. We have to test what we're learning and find out if it is or not, and not be drawn away. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll begin. Let's begin in verse 1. I charge you therefore, Paul writing to Timothy says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside into fables. So they had the truth, but because of their itching ears, they were able to be led away from the truth, thinking they're getting new knowledge. Eve was led away from truth, thinking she was getting new knowledge, and it was wrong. It was simply wrong. But how many times was the error of Eve followed down through history? We should never lose appreciation for the incredible truth that we have, the knowledge that God has granted. It is so valuable. But how is this happening to? Well, you know, I talk with people from time to time, and I hear constantly new things that are exciting people and saying, wow, have you read this book or this article or this website all about, and then you fill in the gap. And maybe it's numerology in the scriptures, and people get all excited about these number codes that they have found in the scripture. And it's like they have itching ears for something. And it's, even if these things were true or partially true, how is that core? Really? But they're so excited about things that are way out there, either on very tentative or tenuous ground, or just, or worse, completely unfounded, but it sounds titillating and interesting, and they get drawn into these things. Before you know it, that's what their life and study is about, and they start losing out on what is true. Recent issue has been the subject of blood moons. A lot of people have gotten all excited about the blood moons. We have another blood moon coming up here. And so people are reading in all kinds of things about the significance of the blood moons. Well, there's only one blood moon that's really discussed in the scripture, and when that one comes around, there's not going to be any question about what to understand or interpret about it. But people get so excited about different things that have happened historically on the blood moons and what that means might be happening next, and they get all itching-eared about what's going to happen with the next blood moon. Does it change what God is doing? Or is it just drawing us away from what we need to be focused on as Christians, away from the truth that God has granted us, the clear truth that God has granted us? Those are just a couple of examples. I won't belabor you with others, but there are lots of things that people get itching ears about. Even in the church, sometimes we can be subject to these things. We need to be on guard against them and be able to recognize what is a twig, if it's even attached to the tree, and what is core, what is the truth that is of such great value. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Just back a little bit. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul addresses the subject of those that become deceived. He says in verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." All of these things tend to be selfishly focused. Not issues of character, but they're all very selfishly focused. And then he says in verse 5, "having a form of godliness." How can you be all of these things that he's just described and still have a form of godliness? But there will be people who have a form or adopt a form of godliness and yet are still living in a way that is characterized by all of these things. That's an obvious deception. If you live this way and claim to be godly, are they deceived themselves? Or are they just plain hypocrites? I'm not going to judge, but it's one or the other. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and he says, from such people turn away. There needs to be a certain element of discernment there that doesn't there, to be able to identify when somebody is putting on a form of godliness and when they truly are being godly. Because those who have a form of godliness, you know, can show well who, whatever they want to show to convince somebody that there's a godliness there. Meanwhile, there are all these other things. There needs to be some discernment. Let's continue. It says for verse 6, "For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Always learning. There's always something they need to learn. Some enticement for their itching ears. And it's like, when do you realize that what you've just learned is the truth and that's what you need to hold on to? Or you continue going, constantly searching for something that's not there. There's a lack of discernment when people are, quote, always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 8 says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. That is, as Jannes and Jambres' folly was manifest to all. God made that apparent. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me, Paul says. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Those who are imposters and evil men will themselves be deceived. They will promote deception, and yet they will be fully sincere themselves. They themselves being deceived will promote their own deception at times. So sincerity is not always a guarantee that somebody's being validly and genuinely speaking truth, is it? Because somebody can be sincere and sincerely wrong. If there are these men that are deceiving, yes, but themselves being deceived, they might be very sincere with what they're teaching and believing. But it's still deception. Can we discern the truth? But it says, verse 14, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have heard them. You must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of. Things that means that we have proven to be true. Continue in those things and not get led astray by other doctrines, thoughts, ideas, concepts. We need to be able to discern the truth. Continue in the things that you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, he says, verse 16, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What is given? Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We need to stand on the truth of the Scripture. But there will be deceivers, and we have to be on guard against deception. Now, three sources of modern deceptions that can undermine faith. I want to identify three potential sources that we need to be on guard against, lest we be deceived and fall from the faith and from the truth. One is secular, one is Gentile, and one is non-Gentile. I'll put it that way. We'll address each of these in turn. There are secular attacks against the truth, secular deceptions about which we need to be on guard. And by secular, I mean things like the education system of the world today, the scientific community in the world today, very secular in their approach and their whole worldview that is in many cases hostile against the truth, against the knowledge of God. And there is a great error throughout the educational and scientific community and now within the political realm, because in the political realm it's no longer allowed, if you can say that, to even discuss things that might be of God. That which is morally and religiously based today is increasingly being disallowed as even a part of the public political discussion. And so those things have to be eliminated and can't enter into social and political conversation any longer. That wasn't always the case. But it's evident that, for example, in the educational community, the belief in evolution is an attack against truth. As we understand it, that there is a creator God to whom we owe allegiance. Mindless evolution teaches that there is no creator, that all things came about just simply by chance. That's an attack, isn't it? That's a deception, isn't it? And it is so prevalent and so almost as if you don't believe this, you can't even get any legs. You can't get anywhere with people. Just, you can't do it. So this everybody believes this, therefore it's right and you have to just go along concept, and all of the educational community being built on that, and I'm saying all, not that every single person in the educational world believes this, but it is so prevalent that it is something certainly about which we need to be on guard. This concept that we need to divorce our educational and political and social conversation from things godly or religious has cropped up in the educational world, even by teaching today that our founding fathers, for example, were all deists and atheists, and really by the principle of separation of church and state, we're trying to eliminate godly discussions from the public realm. Well, is that true or is that not true? Is it true that so many of our founding fathers were deists? And what is a deist? Is that a problem, even? People who propose these things are generally trying to bring them up in support of a concept of the separation of church and state that isn't even in the or wasn't even in the mind of those founding fathers. But this is the revisionism that is true today. I'll give you an example of this, and it's kind of a safe one to give because I believe we're all on the same page here in this room. And we believe in God, and we believe that the founding fathers of the United States, most of them, by a huge majority, were also those who believed in God and were Christians in their belief system, and they used that foundation to inform their discussions when they came to establishing our nation. Now, I'm not going to get into the discussion or argument about whether or not we are a, quote, Christian nation, et cetera, et cetera. But just let's look at the mindset of the founding fathers. It's taught commonly today that many of those founding fathers were deists. And they'll say that, many. And they'll throw out big names like Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson and George Washington and John Adams and James Madison as those commonly held up as deists. Well, were there many deists among the founding fathers? That's the first thing we have to ask. And that's just a simple matter of information. And you can check that. You know, when it comes to spiritual truth, and we're checking spiritual facts, we can go to the scriptures and see if this is really true or not. So here's a fact that we should check. Were many of the founding fathers deists? Well, if we take the signers of the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and the Articles of Confederation, there were 119 men represented among them. 119. How many of them were deists? Historically, people differ. According to one account from the Separation of Church and State homepage, which compiled all those 119 names and then listed what documents it was that they signed, what office they held, and then what their religious affiliation was. It went down, and if you go through their religious affiliations, that list identifies six men who may have been deists in certain things that they said or believed. Six out of 119. Is that many? Would you count that as many? 5%? But that's what is commonly proposed. Many were deists, and therefore they were trying to separate their political establishment of a country from religious beliefs. So that's one fact that is now all of a sudden suspect. And you can say, wait a minute, that wasn't quite true, was it? There is an error. There is a deception that's subtly being thrown into the discussion here. And this is why I want to go through this, is because we can start to recognize where error creeps in subtly, and you can go down this road if you're not careful and realize later on that, wait a minute, I'm somewhere I never expected to be in my understanding or my thinking. How did we get from this point to this point of view? So Six, perhaps, were deists in their belief or expressed some deistic beliefs. What does deism mean? If you go to about.com as a resource, for example, about deism, it's defined this way. Deism is not a specific religion, but rather a particular perspective on the nature of God. Deists believe that a creator God does exist. They certainly do believe that there is a creator God. They don't deny that. They believe that a creator God does exist, but that after the motions of the universe were set in place, that God retreated, having no further interaction with the created universe or the beings within it. As such, there are a variety of common religious beliefs that deists do not accept. So God created everything, set it in motion, and then just kind of left. So he has no longer any interactivity with humanity anymore. So deists don't believe that there's a need to worship because God left. He's not interested in our worship. They don't believe that there are any prophets that have been sent to God because God left. And so they reject all prophets speaking in the name of God, which would include Muhammad and Moses and Jesus, frankly. Because those are revealed by humans. They reject supernatural events. Deistic views regarding organized religion, according to this article, are some deists, they say, particularly historic ones, however, saw a value in organized religion for the common folk because religion could instill positive concepts of morality and a sense of community. So if God just left after he created everything, and he's really not interested in our, you know, worship or prayers or anything like that because he's not interacting with human beings in that perspective, if that's your belief, if that's what you claim deists believe, then you go back and you read the documents and the writings of the founding fathers and you say, wait a minute, they enjoined prayer, they clearly had some kind of an idea that God was involved in the affairs of state and what they were doing. And so this concept gets modified, and this it's interesting. They say some deists, particularly the historical ones, in other words, the founding fathers, however, saw a value in organized religion for the common folk because religion could instill positive concepts of morality and a sense of community. Does this not inform you, can you not discern the perspective that this statement is coming from? They allowed for there to be a concept of religion among the common folk. What does that imply? You know, the ignorant. Because that way they had some kind of sense of morality, and that was good for the country. So even though God isn't involved with anything, let the poor people be because that's going to be good for us. What a condescending approach that implies upon the founding fathers. Is this even accurate? But you can see where it's coming from if you will discern the perspective, the worldview that they're utilizing. The claim of the founding fathers, large numbers of them, quote, 6 out of 119 possibly, being deist, is used today to support a radical interpretation of the concept of separation of church and state. That's really where people are coming from when they're claiming that there were so many deists involved in the founding of the nation. But none of the founding fathers intended that concept. That's a more modern concept. Now, this article that I was reading from lists some famous deists whom they claim to be deists. A large number, and this is a quote, a large number of United States founding fathers were deists or had strong deist leanings. Some of them identified themselves as Unitarians, a non-Trinitarian form of Christianity that emphasized rationality and skepticism. These deists included Benjamin Franklin, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Thomas Paine, James Madison, and John Adams. Well, it's interesting. If you go back to that list that I was mentioning earlier where somebody made up a list and found that six were maybe deists, John Adams is not on that list. James Madison is not on that list. And George Washington is not on that list. So somebody writing this is pulling names that even other professing deists can't pull and claim. Now, certainly, we can look back and say that these men had a strong belief in God and in God's working in the affairs of men. Their writings demonstrate that. And there is one historian who claims that these individuals were not so much deists as theistic rationalists. In other words, they brought reason to their understanding of Scripture and religion. But tell me if this sounds like a deistic statement to you. From George Washington, in his second farewell address after... or in his farewell address after his second term in office of presidency. Washington said, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of man and citizens. The mere politician, equally with the pious man, ought to respect and to cherish them. A volume could not trace all of their connections with private and public felicity. Let it simply be asked, where is the security for property, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation desert the oaths which are the instruments of investigation in the courts of justice?" He called religion and morality indispensable supports for our political prosperity. That hardly sounds like he's trying to get religion out of the political sphere, doesn't it? He goes on to say, "And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of particular structure, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in the exclusion of religious principle. It is substantially true that virtue or morality is a necessary spring of popular government. The rule, indeed, extends with more or less force to every species of free government. Who, that is, a sincere friend to it, can look with indifference upon attempts to shake the foundation of that fabric?" In other words, religion and morality. That doesn't at all sound like a perspective that is being conveyed by those who claim that George Washington was a deist. John Adams, another one claimed by some to be a deist, said, "It is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand. The only foundation of a free constitution is pure virtue." He said, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." When you read these things, it calls into question the perspectives of some of those claiming these men were deists desiring the extreme separation of church and state. They obviously saw the need for religion to inform their political discussions. It was vital to them. And so we need to discern from where people are coming, what their worldview is, and what their desire, ultimate desire is, for us to be able to see where are they trying to lead us in this chain of logic that they're employing, and is their logic even sound? This is a vital thing for us to be able to, again, discern. This is just one principle, and I hope that it serves to illustrate that people can be led through sleight of logic to a place where deception has occurred. We won't go on to many more, but we could certainly take more time to illustrate and discuss this very point. Let's move on, though, to the other areas within the secular world that are places where we can be subject to being deceived. Educational community, as I discussed, political community, and so on. Now, let's talk about religion. The secular world obviously has a secular perspective that can lead people to have their faith undermined and therefore people led astray. But let's talk about the religious world and those even who suppose Christianity as their doctrine or their belief system. Gentile religion, let's call it. Modern Christian belief, New Age and Eastern influences are abounding today. And they often influence people without us realizing where things come from. Yoga is a very popular physical thing that people do for stretching and breathing and everything else, but there are Eastern origins, religious Eastern origins to much of it. And if you go to spas and resorts, there are sometimes treatments that are not just there for physical relaxation, but they employ other Eastern spiritual beliefs. And these things are just creeping into our society from multitudinous directions, and people accept them. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't, you know, be able to get a massage to loosen muscles or that we shouldn't stretch or anything like that. Please understand. But we need to be aware of sometimes where things are coming from and where they might end up leading us. We need to be discerning of these things. Alternate forms of medical practice can be very great and helpful. They can also potentially be things of concern, and we need to be aware of that. How do we avoid being deceived from the secular world? Well, we need to know the facts, get the facts, and we need to meditate on the things that are truthful and not get distracted by the wisdom and the cares of this world. How do we avoid being deceived by Gentile religious perspectives? Well, how well do you know the doctrines of Scripture? Do you know them well enough to be able to perceive when there is a wrong perspective being taught? Can we teach doctrine well enough? Do we know it well enough to be able to teach it and explain it? You know, many first-generation Christians were challenged on doctrine. And they dug into the Scriptures and really honed in on studies of doctrinal truth and Christian perspective from the Word of God. And it informed them tremendously. Second-generation Christians, sometimes growing up having been taught these things from youth, haven't taken the same depth of attention to studying the doctrines and need to. If you haven't taken that depth of attention to study and prove the truth, then it's much easier to be led off the truth. How well do we know the truth? How well can we teach it if we need to and understand it and explain it? So this is a second generation challenge, if you will, for all of us. But there are those who have, and we know from history, who have known the truth and gone back and are observing Christmas and have given up on the holy days and adopted things that they once had proven to be false. Let that never be said of us. How can you prove something, know it to be true, and abandon it? But some have. Will you be deceived? Or will you stay strong in the truth and in the faith? Can you recognize when things are coming from a perspective that isn't sound? Whether that be from ancient Gnosticism, whether that be from ancient Zoroastrianism, whether that be from Buddhism or other Eastern mystic concepts, can you recognize when something is not sound according to scriptural doctrinal truth? Third area that I'll make reference to is that of Judaism. Just like in the first century, you know, they had to deal with both pagan Greek doctrinal beliefs that influenced the first century church and later. They also had to deal with Judaism and the error that the Jews were bringing into the new body of truth. Today there's an appeal of messianic Hebrew traditions. We in the Church of God have a history probably of appreciation of the Hebrew origins of Christianity much more than most in the rest of the Christian world, because we know that was the environment in which Jesus taught, and we have recognized that and believed that and taught the fact that you need to understand the world in which Jesus taught to understand his teachings. And so we value that. We have been accused by many of being Judaists because we observe the Sabbath and the holy days when the rest of the Christian world doesn't. We observe clean and unclean meats, So have we gone back to Judaism? Some would think that we have. But these things are clearly taught in Scripture, and we've proven those things, hopefully. And yet today there is a growing movement among Messianic Judaism, those who have been Jewish in background, that have accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and many Christians have recognized that there are things that they are beginning to see relative to the Hebrew background of the Scriptures, and they're going back into Hebrew, and to the point of learning Hebrew as a language so that they can have a better understanding of the truth and different things, and adopting the traditions and the cultures and the music and the community spirit of Messianic Judaism. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with tradition. We have our traditions in the church. We have our family traditions. Tradition can be a fine thing. And I'm not knocking tradition where it's okay. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having a certain culture. We have a church culture. The Jews have a culture. Americans have a culture. I mean, different people have cultures. In some cultures, there's no value difference. They're just different. And so I'm not knocking culture differences when it's simply a cultural difference. I'm not knocking music. I love Hebrew music. I really do. But I don't feel like I have to worship God through Hebrew music. You know, that's a cultural thing, isn't it? Music is sometimes a source of real division, unfortunately, between even the people of God. Music is something that people have different feelings about, respond differently to. Sometimes it's because of their background and what they associate certain musical styles with and so on. And we need to be discerning and able to recognize when something is just, okay, that's that person's preference in music. They like country, and this is that person's preference. They like classical, and this is that person's preference. They like something that's more Hebraic. And, they're just differences. And we need to be able to understand that there can be differences in people's appreciation of different music styles. But we shouldn't fail to discern that there are times when music can be used to lead people astray. It happens. We can, because we like a certain style of music, accept wrong lyrics in the music. And that's a problem. We can, because we don't like a certain style of music, reject it and anything that goes with it as ungodly when it's not ungodly. So we can fall both sides of this coin. Nothing wrong with music as long as it's godly within that context, and we need to be able to discern a difference there. And so I'm not knocking Hebrew music. I enjoy it. When I was in Israel, it was something that I thoroughly had a good time learning some of the Jewish dances and things of that nature. Wonderful. I'm not knocking Jewish community. There is a sense of community within the Jewish practice that is very strong. That's a good thing. All of those things can be very attractive, even to those of us who know the truth. If we're not careful, though, we can, because we're attracted to a certain aspect of tradition or culture or music or community, we can start moving away from the truth and saying, well, the Messianic community is, there are neat things there. But do they know what we know? Now, if you do any research on Messianic community today, you can understand that the term Messianics is a very broad term. And it goes everywhere from virtually Orthodox Judaism, those who are there in their practice and everything, but have accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah, all the way to virtually indistinguishable from Protestantism, but they use the term Yeshua in their worship, and maybe keep the Sabbath. Some Messianic Jews keep the Sabbath and not the holy days. Others keep both the Sabbath and the holy days. Others keep Christmas and not the Sabbath. And I mean, it's a very mixed bag when you start looking out into the Messianic world. But there are certainly aspects of it that can be attractive. One of the things that's common there among the Messianic world is the idea of the sacred name, where we have to worship Christ and refer to Christ and God by their Hebrew names, Yeshua or Yahweh, and so on. There's an idea of a pure language there. Well, what is it about Hebrew that's more pure than English or Russian or anything or any other language? I don't think that Hebrew is the language we're necessarily going to be speaking in the kingdom. I just don't. I mean, there's nothing in Scripture that, to me, demonstrates that, and yet sometimes people can get the idea that they have to speak in Hebrew in order to properly worship God. In an article from the congregation Shema Yisrael about what is Messianic Judaism, they state, Messianic Jews have not stopped being Jewish. On the contrary, we remain strongly Jewish in our identity and lifestyle. They say that the Second Temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and prior to that, Judaism, or the faith of the Jewish people, was centered around the temple and the sacrificial system and brought genuine atonement. Now, I have to stop at that point and say this is being written by a Messianic Jewish congregation. And they're saying that genuine atonement was possible under the Old Covenant. Is that true? I hope we all understand that's not true. The book of Hebrews makes that extraordinarily clear. That is not true. The Old Covenant could not bring genuine atonement. That's only possible through Jesus Christ. So this is a false statement, but you know you can read here about a lot of things and you can find yourself agreeing and you can almost read right over that. See, that's that sleight of logic that comes in that we need to be able to discern. It goes on to say, after the destruction of the temple, the non-messianic rabbis decided to radically restructure Judaism, substituting synagogues, rabbis, prayers, study, and commandments for the temple priests and sacrifices. They also added many of their own laws, rules, and traditions. Sadly, they left us with a man-made religion that is powerless to save us. Well, did that happen after 70 AD and the fall of the temple? Or is that what Christ himself came and chided the Jewish community for in 30 AD? There's an error here, isn't there? This, what they're describing, began before the coming of Christ, and it formed the foundation of so much of what Christ came to challenge. This didn't begin only after the fall of the temple in 70 AD. Not by a long shot. They go on to say that our faith is the Judaism of the Bible. Well, I have to ask the question, is Judaism biblical? How do we define that? So can you see that there are premises that are here, at least reflected in this one congregation, and I'm not saying this is representative of all of Messianic Judaism, but this congregation is reflecting perspectives that simply aren't sound. Is there a difference, they ask, between Messianic Judaism and Christianity? The answer to that question, according to the article, is in one sense Messianic Judaism and Christianity are the same thing. There is only one faith. Messianic Jews and Christians share the same core beliefs. Messianic Judaism is the same faith, but it is expressed within the Jewish heritage. So they see no significant difference between them and Protestantism. So do we see that there are things about which we need to be potentially concerned? Not that we can't say, hey, you know what? They might share a certain understanding or perspective and might bring light to a subject because of a context that maybe we don't see because of where we're coming from. But we need to be careful, don't we? We need to be careful and be able to discern. Is there a pure language and is it Hebrew? Turn to Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9. I'll give you a moment to get there. Most of us, when we go back to the minor prophets, take a little bit longer to find it. Zephaniah 3 verse 9. It says, for then I will restore to the people a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. This is a prophecy of when? This is a prophecy of the time of Christ's second coming. When it says that I will restore to the people a pure language. But when was this being written by Zephaniah? It was being written to the Jewish community who spoke what language? Hebrew. About a language that would be restored so that all may call on the name of the Lord to him and to serve him with one accord. And is this just speaking about a language, or is this talking about much more than just the language? Some would say it certainly incorporates the whole body of belief and practice. But even if we assume that it just simply is referring to a language, let's turn over now to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And in verse 17, because again, there are those that would say that the language that's going to be restored is Hebrew, and so therefore we need to make reference to God and Jesus Christ by their Hebrew names and so on. They'll give various reasons, that's only one. But in Revelation chapter 2, and in verse 17, speaking to this is the letter to the church, to the seven churches here, this one, Pergamos, chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." There's going to be a new name given, which no one knows. Well, let's go to chapter 3 now, in verse 12 of Revelation. Chapter 3 and verse 12. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and will write on him my new name." God's new name. So there's a name by which we don't even know yet God is going to reveal himself. His new name. So if the only name by which we can refer properly to God is Jehovah or Yahweh, what about this new one? And what language will that be in? We don't even know yet. We don't even know yet. And so, and yet, some will make big, big issues of these things. And they're not big issues. They simply aren't. But sometimes deception happens in small stages and steps along the way. And it takes time. We can, you know, follow a little bit here and follow a little bit there. And all of a sudden, we can find ourselves following a trail of breadcrumbs that leads us out onto thin ice, and we don't even realize we're on thin ice until we're out there in the middle of it. Because we've been following this trail of breadcrumbs. And we're not aware of the growing danger because we're focused on this trail of breadcrumbs. And the false reassurance that, well, I haven't fallen through the ice yet, so I'm not going to. And then you get out there, and all of a sudden there's these cracks that start forming. And you realize, I don't know where to go anymore, and I'm just stuck. And you've been led out step by step, little bit by little bit, enticing piece by enticing piece, out to an area where it's no longer safe and sound. I'll give you an example. I mentioned about biblical numerology earlier. It's true that the Bible uses the number 40 a lot as a number for trial and testing. It's true that the Bible uses the number 7 frequently for things that are pertaining to God, and the number 6 for things that pertain to man. And these are all true. They're not hidden in the Scripture. They're fairly obvious, not hard to figure out. But we can take those little things, and then we can add to that a little breadcrumb that says that since the Hebrew alphabet uses their letters also to have number values, isn't that interesting? Maybe we can start looking at number values that are appearing in the words of Scripture and see if there isn't some kind of code there. And if you find anything, then there's another breadcrumb. And then you can follow these breadcrumbs out until all of a sudden you're looking at the Scripture, not for what the Scripture can plainly teach us, but for something that's hidden in there. This hidden knowledge, like Eve saying, oh, there's hidden knowledge here. And we can all of a sudden find ourselves out here building all kinds of doctrinal understandings and beliefs and ideas out in this area that is just thin ice. And before you know it, you don't have anything to stand on any longer. And it can happen just subtly over time. I was listening one time to someone describe doing a teaching, and they were taking the perspective that they had learned this within a messianic context, and they were talking about a true spiritual principle, and the person said, and in Hebrew the word for this is, and then they gave the word for it, as if because it was Hebrew it had more significance than the truth of it did in English somehow or other. and they had to give the they had to couch the whole explanation of their teaching in the context of the Hebrew words. And knowing the Hebrew words really didn't add anything to the spiritual understanding that was being given at all. But somehow it was more special or holy or significant because it was in Hebrew. And you have to start asking the question and discerning, where is that coming from? Why is it important that they have to bring out the Hebrew here? It doesn't add anything except a sense of something that all of a sudden you can start falling down. Oh, what else is in the Hebrew that I need to find out? And you start studying the Hebrew instead of studying the Scripture. And you can see how these things, they're very subtle sometimes, can be like breadcrumbs that lead you off the truth, away from the tree, the trunk of the tree. Just subtle things. So let's take a few minutes then to address the question of what is the antidote to deception? How do we not become deceived? The antidote for deception is discernment. And how is discernment granted? I'll give you five quick points. First one is in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. We need to study to show ourselves approved, as Paul writes to Timothy. Oops, let me get back to it. I passed it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered... is that where I want to be? Yes. Okay. No, that's for chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us every lasting consolation and good hope and grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word. That's not what I wanted to hear. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. I wrote it down wrong. Okay. We're supposed to study to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to know the word of God so that we can rightly divide the word of truth, so that we can discern the truth. We have the example of David, who wrote in Psalm 119 that he studied God's word, God's law, and therefore became wiser than all of his teachers. It was by study of God's word that he came to discern certain things. He understood truth through the study of God's word, the diligent study of God's word. We need to study for understanding of the way of life that we're expected to lead, as well as of the truth, the doctrine, the knowledge on which that way is founded. We need to discern the right way, and we need to discern the right doctrine. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And I hope I wrote that one down correctly. Yes, verse 11 says, "For let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and to the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." The word of God is sharp to be able to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart, the knowledge of truth from error. The word of God we must diligently study and know. We must prove the doctrines of the Scripture and know them and not be able to be moved off of these truths. Study. Know the word of God. Be founded on that. Not on speculations, not on music, not on all these other different things, the word of God. Secondly, the antidote for deception, discernment, is gained how? John 8, verse 30. John chapter 8 and verse 30. He spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What is it that they needed to do? They needed to abide in God's word. They needed to follow what they were being taught. They needed to obey. We will grow in discernment the more that we demonstrate obedience to the truth. As God gives us understanding and we demonstrate an obedience to follow in that way of understanding, God grants more. Discernment increases the more we are willing to obey God's word. And as it says here, to abide in God's word. Third, we need God's Spirit. There are things that are not discerned apart from the working of God's Spirit in our lives. Humanly, there's only so much that we might be able to grasp and understand. Spiritual truth comes through God's Spirit working in our minds, and we need to ask for God to guide us and to lead us in the things of truth and to have that discernment. James chapter 1 and verse 5. James chapter 1 and verse 5. Says, if any of you lacks wisdom, and we can use here discernment, because wisdom requires discernment. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Our heart needs to be there. We need to commit ourselves to that. We need to be asking God to continue to guide and lead us in the ways of his truth. Fourth, counsel. Not simply inclined to our own understanding, but if we want to avoid being deceived, we should be willing to and seek counsel of those whom we know God is also leading. That means fellowship. We need to be in fellowship with others of like mind and understanding of the truth. It means we need to gather together and not separate ourselves. So often, one of the ways that deception enters is somebody gets an idea and they go off on their own and they create this idea on their own and they haven't taken the time or to bother to bounce it off somebody else who is of sound mind. But they come up with ideas and conclusions and they become these great house of cards castles that they've built. And then there's no dissembling that later on. And there's a lack of willingness to even acknowledge that it's a house of cards. We need to gather together and we need to remain in fellowship and take advantage of the counsel that we can have amongst one another, because how does the adversary work? We know he's a roaring lion. He's going about seeking whom he can devour, whom he can deceive. He is a deceiver. And how does a lion work? It separates out from the herd the weak, the one that he's going after. And when we begin to separate ourselves out, we become then subject to spiritual attack and deception. There is safety in numbers. I remember seeing a video one time of a herd of elephants. They came under an attack of a pride of lions. And they circled up, and you should have seen the way that they got the littler of those things. I mean, they're huge, right? But the baby elephants in the middle of this circle of other elephants, and they were all faced out there, and they were, I mean, those lions, you have to admire their tenacity, but they must have been really hungry, because this looked like an impossible attempt to go after the little ones. But they were not going to let the little ones get carved out of the herd. They defended them. They stayed together. We need to stay together in fellowship with one another, lest people get carved off and become subject to their own whims and to the whims of the adversary. And they have no way to bounce anything off that's sound any longer. How many times have we seen people start to go off, and before you know it, their ideas are all cockeyed? So there's this benefit for fellowship and for counsel in that way. We have the principle, for example, even in the church, of doctrinal review. We don't publish things. I was showing those booklets and things that we have. We don't publish things that haven't gone through a doctrinal review. We don't just write things, one person. But we want to make sure that what we're doing is sound. And how do we do that? We make sure that there are others who have a chance to look at it and confirm that, yes, this is sound, before we ever publish something. So how do we make sure that we avoid being deceived? Well, isn't it better to bounce it off people of good reputation and understanding? The benefit of counsel and fellowship is vitally important. Fifth, faith and steadfastness are always important. Because there are times when even after these things we might be confused, we might be challenged by some understanding. Are we going to allow any point of lack of clarity or understanding to lead us away from what we know to be true? We have to be careful about that. You know, we can get tired of this Christian fight, can't we? We can begin to let down our guard. We can focus so much on what we fail to understand properly or clearly that it becomes the big thing, and we can forget that there are things that are really big that we do understand and that we do know, and we need to hold fast to those things. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22. Boy, I'm slow getting back to these passages here. Some of you are beating me. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22 says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end," Christ said, "will be saved." We have to have an attitude of holding the truth fast to the end, despite what challenges sometimes may come along, and just not letting ourselves be moved from the truth. Stand firm for the truth, because it's he who endures to the end that will be saved. We know there are going to be challenges. There are going to be trials. There are going to be obstacles. We know there are going to be attacks by the adversary. We know that. So we have to be fully committed to sticking it through no matter what. And sometimes it can become confusing for us. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Stay with what you know, and don't be swayed by what is tiring or confusing. The disciples faced a challenge back in John chapter 6 when there was a difficult saying of Christ, one that they and the rest of the people that heard Christ didn't understand. And because they didn't understand it, did they have an opportunity then to say, well, I don't understand this part, so I'm just going to jettison everything else and go off and reject it all? Was that the right response? John chapter 6, verse 67. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Because a lot of people that heard Christ's words did just that. They didn't understand it when he said that people were going to have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. That didn't fit their comprehension. So they said, "This is a hard understanding," and boom, off they went. But they came to Christ in the first place because they had an understanding of what he was saying and they believed it to be true, and then they got this, and it just overshadowed everything else. So Christ asked the disciples, "Do you also want to go away?" Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." He didn't say that, "Yeah, if I can't understand this, then we're done." He said, I don't get this, but there's something that I do get. You have the words of eternal life, and so I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going to make a decision based on what I don't know. I'm going to make my decision based on what I do know. And I know that you're the Christ. Verse 69, "Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's the ground he stood on. He didn't make his commitment or his decision based on what he didn't know. He made it on what he did know, and he held fast to that. Faith and steadfastness are important to holding to the truth. It's amazing how many times, if you just do a little search in your Bible program, if you have one, put in the words, "hold fast." See how many times it comes up. probably close to, 10 or 12 different times in the New Testament. It comes up. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21 says, "Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good." Why does it say that? If not for the fact that we'll be challenged to hold fast to what is proven to be good. Don't let yourself be taken astray. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." Because there were others who would come along and try to change the understanding of the people from what they had been taught. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13 says, "Hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Over and over again, we're told to hold fast until finally you get to Revelation. And three times to the letters in the letters to the churches there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The churches are told to hold fast. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 25, speaking to the church at Thyatira, says, "But that which you have already, hold fast till I come." Revelation 3, verse 3, speaking to the church at Sardis, says, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore you shall not watch, I will come to you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon you." And finally, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11, speaking to the church at Philadelphia, he says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown." We've been given remarkable understanding and truth. Absolutely amazing. Let's not fail to value the truth that we have been given. And let's be always on guard to never let our guard down for the possibility of being led astray or deceived. Pray that you would have discernment and understanding, that you would see the truth of God's Word clearly. Study to show yourself a workman that is approved before God. And let's stay in constant fellowship, building one another up, building up the church of God, and staying strong together in the truth always.